I just want to be broken for the Lord. You know? And it's so funny. It's not really funny because I shouldn't be surprised anymore just how the Lord always speaks and he always backs up even the thought process that we are saying when we're focusing in on him. I was just sitting there in worship this morning and I was having that exact thought, is I want to be broken for the Lord. And I want everything that is in me to be out, and I want to be yielded 100% to him. And lo and behold, in that moment, the Lord spoke through a prophetic word given to me by somebody in here. He came and passed me a note, and within it was everything that I was thinking, everything that the Lord was speaking to me. And so, but that's the thought, is I just want to be broken for the Lord. And as we read about, you know, we're going through the book of Acts, and today we're talking about the conversion of Saul. He was just broken for the Lord. In that moment on the road to Damascus, his life was forever changed, and he was completely broken. Literally was blinded and was in darkness for 3 days. But I think Paul, especially, I think he's one of the most misunderstood people in the Bible. I think his letters are the most misunderstood. I even think that the title conversion, let me rephrase. I even think that saying that Paul was converted is actually a misunderstanding. And because I say that because, you know, back in that time, there wasn't what we know as Judaism and Christianity, right? There were just Jewish people that served the Abrahamic God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And they were awaiting a Messiah. And in that moment on the road to Damascus, he met that Messiah. So it's not as if he was converted in a moment to Christianity. It's really that his eyes were open in right perspective of the God that he was already serving, and that there's this Savior in Jesus who is his Messiah. Does that make sense? And another thing too is, when I go through this, you know, I might say Paul, I might say Saul. In the scripture, it's talking about Saul, but I've heard this, that God changed his name, and he took this person and made him this person, and God changed him from Saul to Paul. I just want to clarify that that's not the truth. Like, he changed him, don't get me wrong. Like, he changed him, but Paul was actually his Roman given name. All right, and Saul was his Hebraic name. It was his Hebrew name. And so Paul, by birth, was actually a Roman citizen, and that was his name. And the reason why in the rest of his writings he goes by Paul is because he did it so he can familiarize with the Gentiles, right? And he didn't go by Saul because they would have, you know, looked upon him differently, this, that, and the other. But today, we're going to go through Acts 9, chapters 1 through 31, and it is a pretty big portion of scripture. I want to read it, and then I want to go through some thoughts behind certain parts within it, and then I want to talk about what is not there. Because the Bible, you know, this doesn't, Acts 9, 1 through 31 doesn't tell the whole story. All right, you have to read all of Paul's letters and to understand what is exactly going on. There's parts that are left out. See, Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, you know, it wasn't a first person account of this story, and two, he's giving a broad viewpoint of what is going on. But as you'll find out at the end, I'm taking from the letter of Galatians to what is missing out from this story. So let's read it. Is everybody okay with a long passage of scripture? I hope so. Because I feel like, I think if we ever get to a point where we can't read scripture in church or people are like, ah, I just want to hear something, we've entered into a not so good place. Okay. Acts 9, verse 1. Now Saul, this is in the NASB 95 version. Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, I'm going to stop right there. So the way is referring to, like I was just saying in the beginning, they weren't called Christians. They actually didn't become Christians, being called Christians until later on in the book of Acts in Antioch. And the reason being is because now there's these Jewish people and there's these Gentile people, and they're serving this man named Jesus or Christ, right? And so that's why they started calling them Christians. They didn't know what to call them. But before Christians, they were called the Way. Both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and it will be told you what you must do." The men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And the Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias." And he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Get up and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus, named Saul, for he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him, so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go. For he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." So Ananias departed and entered the house, and after laying his hands on him, said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight. And he got up and was baptized, and he took food and was strengthened. Now for several days he was with the disciples who were at Damascus, and immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogues, saying, "He is the Son of God." All those hearing him continued to be amazed and were saying, "Is this not he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called on this name, and who had come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priest?" But Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving that this Jesus is the Christ. When many days had elapsed, can't read, the Jews plotted together to do away with him. But their plot became known to Saul. They were also watching the gates day and night, so that they might put him to death. But his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a large basket. When he came to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate with the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took hold of him and brought him to the apostles and described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, and that he had talked to him, and how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus. And he was with him, moving about freely in Jerusalem, speaking out boldly in the name of the Lord. And he was talking and arguing with the Hellenistic Jews, but they were attempting to put him to death. But when the brethren learned of it, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him away to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It continued to increase. Praise God. Amen. So I want to go through this scripture, and I just want to expound on some thoughts that I had while reading it. And then, like I said, in the end, I want to talk about what happened on that road and what happened to Paul after that. So the first one is in verses 1 and 2. And the thought that I had is, you know, he was actively pursuing the followers of Jesus, right? He was actually pursuing them with the intent to do them harm, to send them to prison, to have them murdered, what have you, right? And so there was this just evil intent within his heart. There wasn't no inkling of remorse. There wasn't no, what we know of scripture, there wasn't no thought process of, you know, maybe I should repent from this. There was just a moment in time when the sovereignty of God interrupted his life. I want you to think about that. Like, normally, we think, like, you know, a person needs to have repentance, right? Needs to think that they're doing something wrong, and then change comes, which is true, right? That is true. But there's also a sovereignty to God where he can show up in an instance without them thinking they're doing anything wrong at all. They're doing complete evil, and there can be this beautiful encounter, and they can be changed. I just want you to think about that, right? It's just the thought to think about, the sovereignty of God. Verse 3, now as he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Was Paul persecuting Jesus? Was he actually going after Jesus? Jesus had already died, right? And to Paul's understanding, he hadn't been resurrected. Right, because he didn't see the resurrected Jesus up until this point. And so why would Jesus on the road to Damascus say you are persecuting me? It's because when the followers of Jesus are persecuted, Jesus is persecuted. Right? When I just want you to think, and it doesn't even have to go far as persecution. When somebody, this is just a thought that I had today about gossip. When somebody is gossiping about another Christian, right, or just talking about another Christian, you're not talking bad about another Christian alone. You're actually talking bad about Jesus, right? It's the same principle. If you persecute a Christian, you're persecuting Christ. If you talk bad about a Christian, you're talking about Christ, in a sense, right? Now, there's a proper way to handle that. Instead of gossiping to them, you go to them one-on-one. You have that Matthew 18 discussion, right? But the point is that when we do stuff to Christians, we're actually doing it to Christ. Verse 6, but get up and enter the city, and it will be told to you what you must do. The men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple in Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias, and he said, Here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, Get up and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul. For he is praying, and he has seen a vision, a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. Some thoughts I had in this verse is Jewish people pray. They actually pray more than a lot of Christians. You know, they have moments, periods throughout the day, right? That it's morning, afternoon, evening, where they have these prayers. And so I just want you to know that when you're reading this in our view, we're reading it from a Christian perspective, right? And so we're like, oh man, he's a Christian and he's praying. Well, he's just doing what he's always done, right? He's done this his whole entire life, which is praying to God. And the other thing that I extracted from this is that non-Christians can have visions, right? Paul wasn't a Christian yet. He wasn't saved yet. He didn't have the Spirit of God in him yet. And yet, God gave him a vision of Ananias coming and, you know, praying for him and him regaining his sight. And so I just want you to think, like, how many people do we talk to on a regular basis, you know, that may have had visions from God, but they have no context for it. They have no context for it, and here we are, the Christians, able to do something about it, all right? And so I just want to encourage you, like, when you talk to non-believers and they tell you these stories about seeing things, hearing things, what have you, probe that, right? Talk about that. Be like, what was going on in this vision? What was going on in this dream? I think, if I may, that might be Jesus calling you to salvation, right? So think about that next time you're sharing the word, or next time you're just having conversations with friends that aren't believers, which I think is a healthy thing. I think we should all have friends that aren't believers, because if not, then we get just stuck in this bubble of we are the superior people, right? And everybody else is down here. You can easily get into that mentality, trust me. Don't do that. Have friends that are non-Christians. I'm not saying go out and sin with them. You know, I'm not saying go out and do what they're doing. But talk to them, be there for them, you know, ask questions, see how they're doing. And if conversations like this happen, you know, I've had so many conversations where people were just telling me these, this is before my understanding of the prophetic and of visions and dreams and how God speaks, where people would say these things to me that aren't believers, and I'd be like, they're crazy, you know? But he laughed because he knows what I'm talking about, this man. Yeah, God can give visions to non-Christians. We are the ones that can provide context for that, right, and help them out. Verse 13, but Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many people about this man, how much harm he did to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to arrest all you who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer in behalf of my name. The thought that I had from this passage is that God sees us, God sees differently than we do. Ananias, right? He's saying, Lord, I have heard from many people about this man, how much harm he did to your saints in Jerusalem. God's perspective is, he's my chosen instrument. All right? We get stuck in this mindset of that people are just bad, and they're always going to be bad. At least I'm guilty of it. I've had it. You know, I'm not afraid to say it. I've had that mindset. But I want God's perspective, right? I want to see how God sees. I want you to just think in your mind right now of everything that's going on in the world, right? In your mind, who is the worst people? This is the hypothetical, right? Because they're really not bad people. They're just, you guys get it, right? And now I want you to think, what does God think about them? I think God thinks that they're his chosen instrument. There just needs to be awakening. There needs to be an awakening within them so that they can live in the light of what God says they are, sees them, how he sees them. But us, the people of God, we got to have that mindset too, right? We got to see all these people in this world that would be called evil and corrupt as God sees them. Now, I'm not saying we agree with their lifestyle. I'm not saying we agree with their sin, right? God hates sin. But I want to see them how he sees them. When I see people how God sees people, I can actually love people how God loves people. And I can actually use that love, that mindset, to be an instrument myself in bringing them into the kingdom of God and helping them see themselves how God sees them. You guys tracking? Verse 17. So Ananias departed and entered the house, and after laying his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like fish scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight, and he got up and was baptized, and he took food and was strengthened. The thought I had in this scripture is the kingdom of God is family. And I know if you've heard me preach, you know I like talking about the kingdom of God as family. Because think about the switch, right? In Ananias, focus on Ananias in this passage. A minute ago, he was talking about, Lord, haven't you heard about this man? He's out there, you know, he's out there doing us all harm. And then upon the commissioning of God, he goes to Saul. And the first thing he says when he sees him, he calls him brother. Brother Saul. There is this beautiful thing about the kingdom of God that is a family. My testimony of being saved, I got saved back in 2012 in Hawaii in rehab, and I didn't really have this amazing, explosive, expressive, you know, awe moment. What kept me going back to church was family, right? I felt this, I come from a broken family, right? And so when I went to church and I said yes to the salvation call, I had this amazing love from all these people that were in there. And it just kept bringing me back, right? It was a love like no other, like I didn't receive growing up. And that's the beautiful thing about the kingdom, is right, there is a bond that is stronger with the kingdom of God than there is with blood. Now, you're blessed if you have a blood family that is born-again Christians, because with the kingdom of God, right, we are bonded by his spirit. Right? There's nothing that can be greater than the bond of his spirit. So if you have blood relatives and they're born again, then you got a double portion. right? But if you don't, if you have a blood family that, you know, isn't born again, then the bond of the kingdom is going to be stronger. It just is. You're still going to love them. You're still going to pray for them. You're still going to want the best for them. You're still going to go have Thanksgiving dinner with them, you know, all that. But there's just going to be this bond that is indescribable in the kingdom, you know? So he said, Brother Saul. And like we hung out as a family yesterday. We went tubing. It was amazing. We saw a mink. It's a mink, right? Yeah, mink. I'm an animal lover, so I was like, those things are pretty cute, you know? They're like these little ferrets swimming in the water. At least it was. Anyways. Now, for several days, he was with the disciples. This is verse 19, continued, in Damascus. And immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogues, saying, He is the Son of God. All those hearing him continued to be amazed and were saying, Is this not the one who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called on this name and had come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priests? But Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that this Jesus is the Christ. Amen. Amen. The thought is that people will not believe in change, and they will bring up your past. I'm currently going through this right now. Just to be honest, I'm not going to go into it. But currently, my past is being brought up. All right, and I'm not talking about sin, none of that. Just I was a different person in areas about 3 years ago, and it has nothing to do with sin. But it's being brought up, and I know that I've grown from that. I know that I've grown in my studies and how I carry myself, and yet people will bring up your past, right? People will bring up your past. And not only people, it's the lies of the enemy, right? It's the lies of the enemy that are working through people, and then also just the lies of the enemy being spoken to you directly, right? So if you've been saved, if you have this amazing relationship with Jesus, there is this attack that can happen from people, and these can be Christians. What I'm talking about, my situation, is from a Christian, right? And it's just sad, you know? God does not want that from us, right? In this text, it's from Christians, right? God doesn't want that from us. He wants us to be empowered by his truth. He wants us to change. He wants us to be empowered by his spirit. And he wants all those voices. I'm coming from the receiving end, but we also need to not do it ourselves, right? That's why, you know, when I talked about gossip earlier, I just felt like that's something that we really need to hit on. Got to be careful how we talk about Christians, how we talk about one another. It empowers lies. Like, we've all been made new in Jesus. And if we have a problem with somebody, if we see a character flaw in another Christian, the model, the biblical model, is to go to them directly, right? Have a one-on-one discussion. I'm going to be honest, in a lot of cases, you shouldn't even tell your spouse, right? Because who's your spouse going to back? Come on. They love you, right? And it can be iffy. Not saying that it is all the time, but my preference, and you know, I'm sure Pastor Rich would agree, is that you need to talk to them directly. But they're hurling these things, that saying that Saul will not change, and he's bringing up his past. And it's just not good, because God saw who Saul was. Verse 23. When many days had elapsed, the Jews plotted together to do away with him, but their plot became known to Saul. They were also closely watching the gates day and night so that they might put him to death. But his disciples took him at night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a large basket. What I extracted from this is that when bad things come your way, make sure to have people around you that will help you out and not leave you in harm's way. How many of you could say that you have people to help you when you are in harm's way? Four hands. Come on, man. I remember when Carly, my wife, put her foot through a window. She was trying to kill the biggest spider known to man. It was probably the size of a dime. And her thought process behind killing it was kicking a window. And, you know, I've done many things like that myself. You know, it's that fight or flight, right? So she decided to fight in that moment. But she was 20 weeks pregnant at the time, and I'm not even with her at this moment. I'm at a conference doing ministry, and we have one car, and she hops on the phone, and she says, Ryan, well, first of all, she texts, and then I didn't, and then she called, and I didn't, and then she texts, and she was like, this is an emergency. I need you to pick up your phone. And so right then and there, I'm already like, okay, I got to call her. And I pick up the phone, and I call her, and she says, I kicked a window, I cut my leg, I'm bleeding all over the place, and I'm about to pass out. So immediately, man, I'm thinking like she cut a femoral artery or something and she's about to die, you know? And she's 20 weeks pregnant, and I'm having this mindset of that she's not gonna be okay. But lo and behold, I try to get her. Somebody already takes her to the hospital. Then I meet her at the hospital. And then comes this man. She calls him, and he's there on the drop of a dime. And I'm not going to lie, in that moment, in that hospital room, like her foot was bad. It was a very, very bad cut on her ankle. They almost had to do surgery on her ankle, but they didn't. But the point of it is that Pastor Rich came. He's a trusted friend. He's a trusted pastor. And he came and he just prayed, right? We just prayed in the hospital room. And we've said this together, like me and Carly have said this together, is like that moment when you came and we started praying is like actually when we felt the peace of God in the room. You know, before that moment, we were like, what is going to happen to her leg? Are they going to have to do surgery? She's 20 weeks pregnant. She can't go under. You know, all these just craziness that the mindset goes to. But the point of it is that we need to have trusted people that we can call on in times of need. And he is one of them. Verse 26, when he came to Jerusalem, he tried repeatedly to associate with the disciples, and yet they were all afraid of him, as they did not believe that he was a disciple. What I thought in this moment is that disciples lack discernment. This goes back to what I've been saying, the whole theme, but like, they didn't discern that he was actually a Christian. They didn't discern, the term Christian wasn't around this time, as said, but they didn't discern that he was actually following the Lord, right? They were still seeing the old Saul. And so us, we just really need to be careful, right? We really need to be careful how we view people, how we say things to people. And this just goes back to what I've been saying, is that we need to view people as Jesus. So I'm actually going to skip over the next 27 to 31. And I'm going to go to what is not said in this story. And it's the journey of Paul, right? From this moment in Damascus, when he met Jesus on the road, actually going to Damascus, he goes from Damascus and he actually goes to Arabia. And that's not really talked about. Like I said, Luke does not give the whole picture. In Galatians 1, verses 15 through 17, it says, "But when God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus." So Paul actually went to Arabia, then he went back to Damascus, and then he went to Jerusalem, and then he went to Caesarea, and then he went to Tarsus, right? And so the two things that are not really talked about is, why did he go to Arabia, and what was happening in Tarsus? And that's what I want to talk about. So does anybody know why he went to Arabia? Just show a hand. Does anybody know what was in Arabia? Mount Sinai. You knew it? Oh. Okay. Hey, I would encourage you guys to, this is an amazing book. If you want to know about the life of Paul, this is N.T. Wright, his biography on Paul. Amazing, amazing, amazing. He's a New Testament scholar, just a good resource. But he went back to Mount Sinai. Why did he go back to Mount Sinai? In this moment on the road to Damascus, his whole worldview was rocked. Whole worldview was rocked. Everything that he thought he knew came to a halt in that moment, right? And so why? The Lord is talking about, I am the Messiah. You're persecuting me. The Jews are always, they've been waiting for this coming Messiah, right? How could I get it wrong? I got to go back to the beginning. I got to go back to the beginning where Mount Sinai, Abraham goes up Mount Moriah and offers up his son Isaac, right? This is a symbolic type of God offering up Jesus, right? And it was the beginning of the Abrahamic covenant, the beginning of what the Jewish people believed, right? And so he had to go back to Mount Sinai to have a conversation with God. It's the place of beginnings, the place where the covenant had been ratified. And it was a place to repent, to call God, to repent and tell God his vision and worldview had been wrong. And then he got a new commission. Go and preach my name. Go and preach that Israel's hope had been fulfilled. The king has been enthroned. The crucified Jesus was Israel's long-awaited Messiah. And we see that. In that scripture, he goes to Damascus, right? He's preaching in the synagogues. Then he goes down to Jerusalem. In Jerusalem, he spends, it's not really clear, but some think about a month. He meets Peter. And then after that, you know, persecution starts happening. He has to leave. And so they take him to Caesarea. Then he goes to Tarsus. And these are called the silent years of Paul. Because we don't hear about them. It's a decade. They think about a decade. And within these silent years, people can only really speculate, right, of what is going on. But you got to think, he's going back to his homeland, Tarsus, all right? And we know from Scripture that Paul is his trade was a tent maker, right? So a lot of scholars, a lot of theologians, including N.T. Wright, have this idea that he went back to tent making. He's earned a living, and he's just imagined with me that he's in these like cramped work environments where he's processing, he's praying, he's thinking about the revelation of Jesus Christ, and he's going all the way back through the law, the prophets, the Psalms, the Torah, right? And he's just processing that in his day-to-day living. See, many people, including myself, when I began Christianity, that sounds so bad. When I became a Christian, I always heard the story and I thought, boom. He was just one thing and then another, like the fire-breathing, gospel-preaching, theological man that he, you know, that we read about in Scripture. We think it was like instantaneous. It's, you know, and it's just not the case. There's a process to this thing, all right? There is a process in growing with God. Not many people know about the 10 years of silence in Tarsus, where he was studying and reflecting.